And whoever the author is, arguably Paul, knows that if his readers heed what he is writing, many of them will lose their jobs, their homes, maybe their lives. It's a heavy task. And it's going to be falling upon the true church of God in these years to come. If the Lord's return is not as nigh as we think, that if true believers adhere to this book, it may cost us something. And it certainly will. And we've been through that many times this year. For anyone who's not willing to forsake all, they're not worthy to be his disciple. We went through the book of Hebrews thus far, talking about how Jesus is so much better. He's the one it's all about. He was better than the sacrifices, better than Moses, better than the law, better than them all. And he's so much better. And he is worthy of our commitment. And because of that, in Hebrews 10, he gives us those challenges to draw near, to hold fast, and to help somebody else do the same. And then we said, he teaches us at the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, what we're going to need to do that. Patience and faith. And now we're in this chapter, if we want to call it that, of 11, where he said, this is not just something I'm telling you. Here's a whole list of people who did it. And they did it the right way. And they lived by faith and by patience. Many of them arguably had poor beginnings or had mess ups along the way. But the overall consensus or description of their life by God is these men and women lived by faith and patience, believing God. So Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to stand with me, you're welcome to. Give you a chance to stretch before you snooze for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And just like you just stood up and had something under your feet, a subfloor covered by carpet, faith has something to stand on. It's as solid as the word of God. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, we talked about this a couple of different times in recent months. But you don't need to get into a debate with somebody and try to prove creation or prove God exists. You can't prove it anymore. They can prove that it's not real. But the evidence is on our side. Overwhelming evidence. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And we talked about that. How we oftentimes think that there is more strength or longevity in the things that are tangible and visible, but everything we can see, touch, etc. was made out of something we cannot. So that which is actually more real is that which is invisible. How many times do we get caught up living and depending upon something we can see? Verse 4, we talked about Abel. We'll look at him just briefly tonight again. And verse 5 about Enoch, that picture of the church being translated. Now verse 6 is the description, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must, there's that emphatic word, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And here's our most recent portion we've been dealing with. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And we'll pick it up again tonight. Lord, thank you for this opportunity you've given us to open your word. That we have a book in our own tongue. We need not an interpreter. We don't need to wait to learn another language or wait for someone to come and print or produce. But you have gifted us with a Bible in our own language so many years now that many have taken for granted and many have perverted and polluted in some way or another. But we hold the perfectly seven times purified, inspired, preserved Word of God in the King James Bible. And we're grateful that we can open it tonight, or any night, and dive deep beneath the waves of the Scriptures to mine for the treasures that are contained therein, and to come up with something of great value. It gives us hope. It gives us an increase of faith and of patience, knowing the rock-solid substance we have to stand upon. The evidence that our God is real and in control. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, the audience of Hebrews is under tremendous pressure to give up on Christ. To go back to their traditional Jewish belief, and many of them had. Many of them were teetering on, is there a way to blend in with what is acceptable religion? And if that's not parallel to today, I don't know what is. Because there is pressure coming, and the majority of Christianity is already conforming to what the world has dictated is acceptable religion. We don't mind if you're religious as long as it's not confrontational to my lifestyle. We don't mind if you have a belief in God as long as it's not a specific God, Jesus Christ of the Bible. We don't mind if you have religious music as long as it looks and sounds like ours. There's an acceptable religion to the world, and the temptation or the danger is always to be pushed to where you go back. So I just assimilate and blend in and just live and let live. Salt and light don't have that option. The writer challenges them throughout the book. We come down to chapter 10 if you want to turn back a page if you need to. The writer challenges them that in light of all that pressure, they still must, in verse 22, chapter 10, verse 22, draw near to God. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's trying to encourage this audience that if you're going to stand, if you're going to endure to the end, if you will, you're going to need the mercy and grace in time of need that only comes from going boldly to the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4. And he said, here's the new and living way. That veil of Christ's body was torn that you might enter. And he says in chapter 4 to do it. Therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy. And now I'm re-emphasizing in chapter 10 when he's telling them to draw near to God. He's telling them if you're going to make it, you're going to need that mercy and that grace. You're going to find yourself in time of need where you need that portion of mercy, that helping of grace that only comes from being close to God. There'll be no faking it through to the end. Pressure reveals fractures. So he said you need to draw near to God. In verse 23, not only did he say let us draw near, but in verse 23 of chapter 10, he says let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He said draw near to God, you're going to need that help. He said hold fast to faith. Hold fast to that hope. He said, stay close to that same faith and hope you had when you made the profession, when you had conversion. And you know, if you were born again, how sweet that was, how real that was, how vividly you saw yourself and saw God, and how all-encompassing, if you will, that faith and that hope was that you found in Jesus Christ. Paul said, don't drift from that. Don't lose that. Don't waver from that. Not because you're stubborn enough to stay there, but because he's faithful. So he said, let us draw near. He said, let us hold fast. And then we talk about this in verse 24 of the same chapter. He said, let us consider one another. So he said, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to faith. And let us help somebody else do the same thing. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And here's, you've heard it many times, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If we can't see the day approaching, it's by choice, because it's quickly approaching. So he's trying to tell an audience that is going to face, and they are already facing, great pressure to assimilate, to turn back, or to have this compromised religion with false religion or the worldly systems, that if you're going to stand, you better draw nigh to God. You better have a real, genuine, unfeigned faith that comes from being close in that throne room of God. And you better hold fast to the profession of your faith. And he said, you better help somebody else do the same thing. We all need help and we all need to be helping. But if we're honest, as I help somebody else draw close to God and help somebody else hold fast to the things of the faith, it might just help me do the same thing. And then he says, and here's some examples. And the one we're considering in recent days is Noah. He says, look at his life of faith in verse 7 of chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. You know, why are you going to move with such urgency and such trepidation over things you have never even witnessed? You've never seen rain come out of the sky. You're told to build this boat nowhere near a large body of water. Well, it had nothing to do with what Noah could see or what he would see or what he hasn't seen. He did everything in the story based on what God had said. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And it talks about how the world was condemned by that same faith. In that context, faith is a settled confidence of something as yet unseen, but promised by God. matter not to know if he had ever seen it or if he ever thought he would see it. God said it settled it for him.
Right.
Noah had never seen anything resembling a global flood. Now, I don't want to get off too far tonight. I'll just give you a side note of some studies that are coming. In the 1st and 2nd Peter's there, when they're talking about the flood in Noah's day and talking about the flood in general, they're talking about Noah's flood. So although Noah had never seen the global flood, the flood in Noah's day was the first flood recorded in Scripture. So what are you talking about? Just a little tidbit for a study that's coming. There's a lot of our friends in the ministry, and you know many of them if I mention them tonight, who are now teaching that there is a large gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Where there was a universal flood to destroy the universe and destroy the world that was filled pre-Adam with beasts and angels and demigods. And then God had to remake it with man because he had to destroy it the first time in a universe flood. They did not get that from reading the Bible. Not the message of tonight, though. But I read something again about it today and it threw me off. Keep saying, I've got to get off social media, but my uncle keeps posting things and I keep reading what he posts and it irritates me. No. Not, he doesn't teach that, by the way, as a disclaimer. He was sharing an article to combat that. And I'm just saying, Noah had no tangible, visible human reason to think or to acknowledge or to recognize what a flood would even look like. All he had to go on was the character of God. If you aren't close to God and don't know God, there isn't a whole lot of confidence in him asking you to do something you've never seen. In following him when you can't see how this would ever work out. But when you have drawn close to God and hold fast to faith in God and have tried to help others do the same thing, Noah didn't need to have confidence in what was visible or invisible. He already had confidence in the character of God. He simply believed God. We gave us those three things last week that I'm trying to further develop in the next few weeks, that we see the simple faith of Noah. We see the steadfast faith of Noah, 120 years. And then we see the separated faith from Noah. Genuine faith unites and divides. So again, I've said this a couple different ways. Faith is not based on tangible, visible elements. Faith is based on, it's the subfloor, is solely and wholly the Word of God. And I don't know if your kids are like this, if you've ever told your child to do something, or maybe in yesteryear you did, and their response was, why? I already have a temper problem, and that doesn't help it. You ask my mom, I'm doing well, because I used to have a temper problem in high school that you wouldn't believe. And that was a couple years ago, apparently, when I shaved. And but why? What was the answer when a kid asks why? When you were growing up or you were a parent? And your kid said, why? Did you then sit little Johnny down? Just picking a name out. Last week it was Tommy I picked on. Johnny said back to, what do I do? Baptist preachers for years have always used little Johnny and little Susie. Now we have a Johnny. They got to pick on a different name. Little four-year-old Johnny down said, well, this is why. A goes to B and B goes. Let me tell you all the ins and the outs. If you were anything like my parents, it was because I said so. That's why. I still do it. But kids want to know why, when, how. Are we there yet? Am I adopted? I tell them no, because nobody else wants you, but soon you will be. And you know, I'm on the live stream, I can hear what I say. And I have said things like that to little children. Not the adopted thing, but because I said so. A good parent, as your kids do develop and grow, will teach and train the kids why and when. And how. So they understand the factors when they're making their own decisions. But children, if you'd also hear me well, a good child will just trust and obey. Seems like we sang about that just a little bit ago, and that was already in my notes. That a good parent will begin to teach the whys and the hows and train a good child will just trust and obey. Why am I going to do this? Because my dad said so. Why would I do that? Because my mom asked me to. I don't need the why, I don't need the when, I don't need the how. My parent asked me to do it, I'm going to trust and obey. That's still in the book. And I'm all over it with our kids, and I need to actually implement it more and just not say it to them. We try to have a little Bible story at night, and they know how inconsistent I am, and I get too sarcastic for their good or my own. But recently I was so tired, which is just all the time, and several days ago, a few weeks ago, whatever it was, and they said, what's the Bible story for tonight? And I said, let's start with children obey your parents. And I said it just like that. You know what I did the next night? I said, what's the Bible story? I said, children obey your parents. This was a few weeks ago. You know what I said last night? It's children obey your parents. And when you get that, we'll go to the next lesson. He said, is that right? No, I'm just saying that's what I did. But there is something about parents being able to teach and train their children as they should, and they won't depart. Scriptures say it. It's a proverb. And something about a child just saying, I'm going to trust and obey because my parent asked me to. You see, you hung up on this illustration. No, I'm just trying to give us that silly or not so silly illustration. Because we get irritated, and I get irritated when my children teach or respond that way when I tell them to do something. You don't need the why. You don't need the when. You don't need the how. You just need to know that I am your father. I've asked you to do something. Just trust I have your best interest at heart and do it. How often do we do that to God? If we will only yield to God and obey God when we have all the details, when everything makes sense on paper, when everything fits in the scope of my reasoning ability, then I do not possess a mature, stable faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us what pleases God. In a faith that always has to have proof and a sign and a detail and the answers is not pleasing to God. I found this wording interesting, and I've read it probably 1,000 times like you have. In Mark chapter 8, it says, the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, talking about Jesus, seeking of him a sign from heaven and tempting him. You know what the next verse says? And he sighed deeply in his spirit. I don't know how I miss those phrases, but I do. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? I don't know if it's grief, that sigh, that displeasure. The thought, maybe, what more proof do you need? And he tells him, you're only going to get one. I'll go in the ground for 3 days and I'm coming out in 3 days, and that'll be proof enough that I'm God. But you see it, and we'll look at it. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, he gives them many warnings in Hebrews about not being like their fathers in history. And we're going to go to Psalm 78 in a moment. But you almost get this idea as a father, a heavenly father, he's asking, how many times have you seen me come through? And still you question your father? How many times have I provided before and still you doubt me? How many times have I protected you before and still when I have commanded you to do something, it's why? How? When? Where? Fill in the blanks, Father, and then I'll be happy to oblige. That causes the Lord Jesus to sigh deeply in his spirit. I don't know why that phrase resonates so deeply with me this week. I don't know what all it means, but it just hit me. And when a faith, if you can call it faith, this is what, prove it. Give me a sign. Show me the answers. Make it make sense to me. Causes God to have that deep sigh. Hebrews chapter 3 is one of the exhortations or warnings he gives them. Down to verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You know, God has a place of blessing, a place of rest, a place of peace for us to live. But it is always entered by faith. No faith, no peace. No peace, no rest. If you go to Psalm chapter 78, here's one example from the Old Testament that are retelling here. Some of their history again. Of how God would provide, God's presence would be there in fire and cloud, God would protect. And that was not met with, oh God, how good you are to us. Why would we ever doubt you now? It was almost always met with, yeah, you did that, but can you do this? And God was so displeased by that. Psalm 78, verse number 10. Here's a description of their fathers. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Listen to how many times they forget about God or forget to remember or forget to be grateful. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. If you know the history of Israel, it was certainly marvelous things he did. Verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drinks as out of the great depths. Understand what he's saying? This isn't God saying, hey, push the button and get a little sip out of the fountain. You see some of the rocks that they have pictured that they think were the rocks and how they were split in half and water gushed out like an ocean, the great depths, enough to water at least 2 million people plus their animals. Massive amounts of water. Verse 16, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. He's not going to be upset here that they have a desire for some meat. He's going to be upset because of their lack of faith. In verse 19, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And it's not like they forget what he's done. They use it against him. Verse 20, behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? I mean, how foolish we would say. This isn't just you slipped your mind. You are recognizing we saw an ocean split in half. We saw a lot of water come out. We saw manna come down from heaven. But can God do this? I mean, how often do we live that way? God, we understand you saved my eternal soul. Amen. You dipped my black soul into red blood and brought it up white as snow. Yes. And you established my going and you put a new song in my mouth. But can you really take care of this today? I mean, I'm not saying I don't live there at times. I do more than I'd like to admit. And it does make God angry, we're going to see, but as much as I don't want God angry with me, I think it would grieve a mature believer as much to know that maybe God's not angry with me, but am I causing God to sigh deeply in his spirit? In this context, in verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He raised flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled. For he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Maybe that's just how I would say things. And I'm not God, far from it. On how many times have I done it before and still you don't believe I can do it now? How much have I proven before who and what I am, and still you doubt me now? It seems like no matter what he did, and no matter who he was, it wasn't enough for some people. And if you know the history there of Israel, many times they went through that, especially when they got up to the edge of the promised land, their lack of faith spread more than once. It spread from 10 spies once to 2 million people. And it caused men's heart to fail. It caused them to turn back and to draw back and to stop holding fast to the faith they once felt at the Red Sea. These are the people who were of that lineage that were slaves for 400 years. Who for 400 years thought God had forgotten them until God told Moses, I've heard the cry of my people. The I am is about to step in and do something. Talk about those 10 plagues settling upon your enemies, but it's not touching your homes. Talk about Moses saying, all right, it's time, let's go. And you're marching out. The sea stands up like two pillars of water. And you walk through dry ground. And the water comes down and kills all the old life. Wonderful picture of salvation. Talk about that hope and that excitement and that faith. Did you just see what God could do? I think I just woke up somebody. God said, now you're in a position where your faith has been
replaced by fear, where your patience has been replaced by impatience, and it is spreading, and it has caused you to draw back from me, to turn loose of what you used to hold fast to, and no longer are you helping each other continue forward, but now you are the cause of somebody else drawing back. It cost them the promises and the peace of God. And it also cost those around them when they stopped holding fast to that faith that they once felt at the Red Sea. The opposite in Psalm 78 is also there if you look at the first few verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God. And not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. I'm going to pull us all together in a few moments here because you see both displayed. So don't be like the fathers that they forgot God. They doubted God regardless of how many times he had proved himself. And then you got the psalmist saying, we saw God's wonderful works. And we were commanded by God to teach our children so they can teach their children. They can teach their children that another generation might grow up knowing God is worthy of our trust. Just trying to say that what we say, what we do, evidences to ourselves and to another generation, to others, fear or faith. Patience or impatience. We've seen Hebrews 11, biblical faith has substance and evidence. It has something to stand on, something that supports it. And I want to submit to us for our consideration, our faith will as well, if it's godly, genuine faith. There will be substance and evidence to back up my claim that I believe God. One of those illustrations is Noah, who in verse number 7 of Hebrews 11 said, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Noah was not one of these who just grew up and lived his life saying, I believe God and so can you. There was substance and evidence to Noah's claim to faith. What he said he believed moved him to action. His faith caused him to have the right fear, which caused him to have the right following of the commands of God. In Genesis 7, it says this, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. The evidence of Noah's faith is seen in his trusting God, believing his word, and acting in obedience to that word. Simply, he received a word from God, and he acted accordingly, giving visible evidence that I do believe God. Not just verbal claims. I believe God and God can do anything. We say it, we sing it, we pray it, and we mean it when we're all together or in a time of devotion. But let the storm waves rise, let the winds blow, and all of a sudden, is there still substance and evidence to my faith? If there is no substance, no evidence to my faith, one, it won't be producing good works in my life. And two, it'll have a hard time provoking somebody else either. Not prodding and provoking like a sibling to a sibling. But yes, in the biblical definition of the word, stirring up, inciting faith in them to also believe God. If you go to James 2, it's just a page or two from Hebrews 11. If our faith is only something we talk about, rather than something we do or something we are, it will be unsubstantiated, unprovable faith. It'll just be words. And if it's just words that we parrot, it won't produce good works in my life, but it also won't provoke somebody else to draw near and hold fast. James chapter 2, you know the verses. I'm sure we went through James a couple years ago, down to verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? So what is there to gain? What good is it going to do? Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So you can say you have faith all day long, but then you have someone that goes by in need. You say, hey, Godspeed, have a good day. And you don't do anything to meet their need when you have the power to meet their need. Stop telling me you have faith. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Ye, a man may say, he said, you certainly can say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. How well? The devils also believe. I'm not sure how much of a compliment that is when the writer says you're doing well. Well, how well am I doing? You're doing as well as the devil. I don't know. Maybe I just read these things and I find them humorous. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And you could read all the way down through to the end of the chapter about Abraham and Rahab and others. I would just say this. Noah had learned. He's an example here of Hebrews 10. He had learned to draw near to God. He was learning and was living what it meant to hold fast to the faith he had in God. 120 years without a sign of what was supposed to come. He was learning what it meant to draw near to God, what it meant to hold fast to that profession of faith, and he was now going to try and help others do the same thing. He was a preacher of righteousness. It's Hebrews 10 in action. He drew near to God, or drew near to God. He held fast to faith, and he considered another to try to help them do the same thing. As he would preach to others, you need to draw near to God. You need to believe God. You need to be moved with fear about what God has said. And we can look at the faith of Noah as we just did in passing and see there is substance and evidence to this man's faith. I can see it in his life. Can someone see it in yours and mine? Matthew 5 still says, and I've got to close, we're half hour in. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Doesn't say that they can hear your good words. This world is sick of hearing good words from Christians that are never backed up by good works. They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A light that shines. There is substance. There is evidence. It is revealing. I act upon what I truly believe. And I believe God. And the light that shines the brightest does so against the darkest of backdrops. I would submit right now in our history is no time to hide our light. It is no time to be dimming the light, to turning the wick down or pulling the shades. Now more than ever before in our lives, Christian faith should be shining and showing up. He said, oh, it would shine so much better if there was no pressure and no pain and no persecution. Often suffering and darkness gives a better setting for light to shine. Peter said it in 1 Peter 3, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Why? So you can be ready. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. He said, yeah, there's going to be darkness and persecution and pain and people that say all sorts of vile things and talk about you like somebody would talk about an evildoer. He said that same audience is going to be put to shame. They're going to be silenced by your conversation, by your good works, by your light that shines the brightest in darkness. Our family, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers desperately need a witness. They need a faith that is action. A faith that is unwavering. People need to hear. They need to see. There's hope in Christ. I think we'll wait till next week to go to 1 Thessalonians 1. Maybe you read it ahead of time. And Paul begins to tell that church at Thessalonica,
how much he appreciates their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience and hope. And you see the progression, the faith of Paul that produced a work, the love of Paul that produced a labor, the hope he had that displayed a patience. It had an impact and it provoked others in Thessalonica to live the same way. And now he's complimenting them that now that you have adopted this faith and this hope and this love, everybody else is seeing it as you spread the word of God, as you teach those others why it is you have faith, hope, and love. This whole idea that Christians should be get Christians. Because faith and patience ought to change us, and it will. But it ought to challenge somebody else. When they don't just hear of my faith, my patience and hope, but they see it lived, coupled with affliction. But not just coupled with affliction, affliction coupled with joy. Where it gives them a reason to ask, why is it in 2022, with all that's going on in our world, you still believe God? Why is it you live in such a way you have hope? Why do I see such love and such peace in your countenance and in your conversation or your lifestyle? And God says there should be someone that says, I'm ready to answer that question. We've seen it. You see people in this world acquire all the money, all the materials, lack of trouble, and they're the emptiest people oftentimes. Still searching, still hopeless. But when they see a believer who loses everything, who goes without, who suffers affliction, yet still has their hope and their joy, their faith and their patience, it prompts them to ask, where can I get some of that? And you have opportunity to say, well, that has nothing to do with me. I was just like you. But let me tell you about a man who's so much better than us all. The world witnessed a Noah. Simple, steadfast faith. A man who believed God. Is our faith an example for somebody else to emulate? Or is my faith a warning to others, God's not worthy of your trust? We have an Abel that we've looked at, who simply offered God exactly what God asked for. Am I an Abel to somebody else? Am I an Enoch? Someone who simply walked in simple agreement with God. Am I a Noah? Do I simply trust and obey? He said, I'm no Abel, I'm no Enoch, I'm no Noah. These men were just men who learned to draw nigh to God, hold fast to faith, and try to help somebody else do the same thing. We don't have to be anyone special to do any of those things. We just have to have faith in God. Offer God the obedience He's asking for. Walk in agreement with God and simply trust and obey. And a faith that has works and words is alive. It changes us and it challenges somebody else. It teaches another generation of our children and generation of convert children, new converts, the new family in Christ, that you can set your hope in God. Let's pray. We'll stop.